Turn with me, please, to the first epistle of John, chapter 4. I am becoming aware of the fact that at last we're getting very close to the end of this marvelous epistle of John's. The section that concerns us today actually is one that covers what we've already covered because of the necessity of getting the symphony of the passage. So let's go back to verse 11 as I read, and will you follow along as we read through verse 21. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath punishment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. And if a man says, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word, and as once again we have this particular and very precious emphasis of John with respect to our attitude toward one another and toward the world of men in which we live. Oh, how we ask that the Spirit of God will have his way in our minds and hearts, and how we ask that we shall not hear the word of God with the traitness of familiarity, but we pray, our wonderful Lord, that we shall hear as though we were hearing it for the very first time. Holy Spirit of God, speak through thy word to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. In our last message, we saw that John tells us, and we just read in verse 12, that the outward proof to the world that God loves us is by the evidence of the quality of this love as seen in our lives. Christians are mirrors that reflect to the world in which they live the love of God. Actually, we bear witness in the world of this love, or else we don't. But we bear the witness of this love to the world. Now notice what I'm going to say, as much as our Lord did. There is a sense in which incarnation has never ceased. Our Lord, by his Holy Spirit, we know, is incarnate in the church corporally, the true body of Christ. This, of course, is what the apostle refers to in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, when he talks about the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he's here speaking about the corporate church, the entire church. And then later on, he speaks in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, of the believer as the temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. But you see, in both these instances, we're talking about the fact that incarnation has never ceased. God is incarnate in the total body of believers, and there is a sense in which God, by the Holy Spirit, is incarnate in every one of us. And you see, this is John is saying this is what gives both visibility and credibility to our witness concerning the revelation of God in His Word. There was an item in the news this week that I thought very beautifully illustrated this. Arthur Manoor was a man who spent between 42 and 53 years of his life behind prison walls. 105 prisons, if you can imagine it, to be exact, in the United States and Canada. Mr. Manoor says that 24 of these years were spent in solitary confinement, and 31 months he was chained by the neck in an Alabama prison. He was considered incorrigible. He declared, if you hate enough, you survive, you fight back. Inside, they make you or break you. This man is small, balding. The article in the news item said he looked like a mafia hitman, whatever they look like. But 7 years ago, his life was changed by a 14-year-old boy who came to visit him in solitary confinement in the Leavenworth prison in Kansas. Said Manier, his parents were Pentecostal preachers, but the kid didn't say a word. He looked at me through the bars of my solitary confinement cell and said that he wanted to be my friend. He said he loved me, that he wanted to correspond with me. And for the next 4 years, from the time the boy was 14 till he was 18, we wrote to each other, and he shared with me the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. Said Mr. Manier, it wiped me out. I broke down. I cried for the first time. I responded like a hungry man for affection. Slowly the hate in my life evaporated. I began at last to read the Bible, and the love of Christ reached out to me. I was converted. Here we have a fascinating story of a young man who, with the love of Christ, reached out to someone that absolutely no one else had ever been able to reach, slowly but surely, to win that man to Jesus Christ. What is really something that gives us ambivalent emotions, we feel sad and we feel joy at the same time, is that on the road to visit him, the young man was killed, and that's the reason it reached the newspapers. He was killed in an automobile accident. And fascinatingly, he never saw the change take place. He never saw Mr. Manier converted. He accepted Christ after the death of the young man. What did Arthur Manier see? He saw the love of Jesus Christ. He saw agape manifested in a 14-year-old boy. And because of that, he began to read the Word of God. You see, he not only learned about the love of God as revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ, but he first of all saw the love of God revealed in the first person within the realm of all of his experience that ever cared anything about him. Isn't that fascinating? He saw the love of God revealed in a 14-year-old boy. And because of that, the Word of God became viable, visible, and credible. And as a result, he surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. And it wasn't something that happened quickly. It was 4 years. I think that that's what John is telling us. He's telling us that that's the kind of model, that's the kind of an exhibition that we're to give to the world. And John says that if we love in this way, and we've talked a lot about that, so we're not going to review it. If we love in that way, and remember, it's not emotion, it's not sentiment. If we love in that way, that Christ-like sacrificial way. John says that's sure positive proof that you are abiding in him. I love the word abiding in the Greek. It means you're totally immersed. You're enveloped. You're literally saturated with him. And then we saw in verse 13 that the internal proof God loves us is by the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit. In other words, our lives begin to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Love comes into control, and so there is the attraction. And what an attraction it is of joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness and humility and self-control and faith. And then the Holy Spirit produces those characteristics of love that the Apostle Paul so magnificently delineates for us in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And what John says is that the Holy Spirit is responsible for this energizing power that releases this irrepressible, spontaneous, unforced divine love and releases it in the direction of anyone who may be within reach of us. As we saw in our last message, emperor worship was the state religion of the Roman Empire. And by the way, it was the glue. It was the binding factor that united the far-flung heterogeneous subjects in a union that was actually stronger than a military force. And the emperor was always referred to as the savior of the world. Below any representation of him were written the words, the Savior of the world, in Latin. To recognize then our Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, as did the Samaritans who heard the testimony of the woman who met Jesus at the well in John 4, and who declared, "We have heard him ourselves, and know that this is Christ, the Savior of the world." You see, a statement like that was a blow, a vital blow at the very vitals of the Roman Empire, because no one was ever permitted that august title but Caesar. And actually, this was the basic quarrel which Rome had against Christianity and was the reason for the gory trail of blood that went on for three awful centuries. Now, these Christians, you see, were making the very bold declaration that Jesus Christ was the Savior of the world. Up until this time, Christianity was treated as merely a sect of Judaism, another group of those fanatical, irritating, exacerbating, even bothersome, pesky Jews. But now Jesus Christ was declared to be greater than Caesar, the true Savior. This, you see, immediately challenged Rome. So the bloody persecutions that lasted three centuries began. Of course, Caesar's title meant that he was the political savior of the world. Our Lord's title meant that he was the spiritual savior from sin's death-dealing power. But the Romans never took the time to discover the difference. They only knew that Caesar was being challenged by a new savior. God has provided a savior for all men, so that the great question between God and men today is not merely a question of our sins or our sinfulness by nature or our sins in practice, but the great question between God and man is, who is your Savior? In other words, the connection between human sinners and their alienation from God under the guilt of sin. And the divine Savior is not imitation, it's not reformation, it's not education, it's confession. It's discovering who Jesus really is. And the title that is given to him was taken from Caesar He is the Savior, the genuine Savior of men. So John says in verse 15, notice it. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. By the way, as you know, Caesar made the claim to deity, and he was often referred to as the Son of God. Now, the confession that John is saying is essential is a confession, once again, as to who Jesus Christ really is. A confession as to the uniqueness of our Lord in his deity, and then as the Savior of men. And that confession implies also surrender and obedience. In other words, this confession, this recognition of who Jesus Christ is, Son of God and Savior, demands and involves implicit faith. Not in a mere man, not in a phantom, not in an apparition, which was the prevailing concept of the Gnostics, but the one who was no other than God himself, God in human form, God incarnate. As John says in his first chapter, verse 18, God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. It meant our personal acceptance. It meant our utter and irrevocable commitment to him without equivocation as our personal Savior. It's the same identical thing that we find in the 10th chapter of Romans, verses 9 and 10, where the apostle says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He's the Savior. He alone can bring to us the grace, the love, the forgiveness, the strength of God. He's the Savior of lost men. He is the only Savior. As Peter says in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And in recognizing that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, we realize immediately we're not saved by a religion, but by the great redemptive work of the one who is the Savior. In the familiar words of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And now John confesses exactly what he means in the expression, and we have known and believed that love that God has to us. Verse 16, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. You see, John has no doubt whatsoever about the intensity and the reality and the eternalness of God's love for us because it is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. That love may be inscrutable, it may be beyond comprehension, but it became visible in Jesus Christ. He was the embodiment of God's love and God's redemptive purpose. And that's exactly what John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so John says, when he by his Holy Spirit indwells us, then that same divine love becomes a working force in us and through us. Then John says in verse 17, because of this divine love, we can be fearless in the day of judgment. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because, and oh, what an important phrase this is, underscored in your Bible, as he is, so are we in this world. In other words, as we saturate our minds and our hearts with his truth as revealed in his word, as we learn more and more about him, our love for him grows more and more. The Greek word for perfect here is the word that means to bring to accomplish, to bring to completion, to accomplish, to finish, to fulfill, with the ethical meaning of being fully grown, of being mature. And so by the working of the Holy Spirit, by our constant yieldedness to His control, we begin to express the very same character and quality of love with which we are loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. In other words, as our love matures, we know that in the day when He shall judge all men, we shall have absolute confidence, because we realize our life in this world is actually His life lived through us. This, of course, is the thought once again that is expressed in verse 12. When, following the translation of the church, believers appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and as you know, this is the word bema, which was not where people were judged for crimes, but where rewards were given out at the Olympic Games. When, following the translation of the church, believers appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat, believers who in this earthly life have had the love of God that God is in His nature brought to its full capacity by the operation of the Holy Spirit, will appear before the judgment seat of Christ with boldness and with absolute confidence. The fullness of love results in a life devoted entirely to Jesus Christ. The word boldness speaks of unreservedness of speech, of free, fearless confidence with nothing to hide or nothing of which to be ashamed. In that kind of a life, the believer has nothing to fear when his works will be evaluated. You remember John spoke of this very dramatically in the 28th verse of the second chapter of his epistle, when he says, "My little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." What an amazing implication. There will be believers who will be ashamed at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be others who will appear in confidence. And that quality of life that is Christ-like, that makes a Spirit-filled believer in a world of sinful men effective in his testimony to the love of Christ, makes the difference between those whose works will be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble, and those who will be found to be as gold and silver and precious stones. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 14, we see this evaluation and how our works are going to be judged. And the more our lives have been lived like that of our Lord Jesus Christ, the greater will be our reward. And I believe that the idea of reward refers to both the visible results of our labors, when we see the results of those labors in heaven. The second idea of reward is the idea of the development of our capacity to appreciate the glories of the matchless Christ. But it is quite possible, I think more likely, that John here is speaking of the judgment of the great white throne, the fact that the believer will never face judgment for sin. As a matter of fact, as we all know, there is a judgment day. Our Lord speaks of it in the 5th chapter of John's Gospel. The apostle says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment." The Apostle Paul, in speaking to the Athenians in the 17th chapter of Acts, in that great, tremendous message that he brought on Mars Hill, concluded that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. In other words, the certainty of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ in the past points with unerring accuracy to the absolute certainty of a judgment day for all men in the future. The 20th chapter of Revelation, verses 11 through 15, pictures the great judgment day. And it tells us that the men, both small and great, noble and ignoble, rich and poor, will stand before the throne of a holy God. And they will stand there in the rags of their righteousness. In other words, their uncleansed, unforgiven sin. And they will not be able to flee from his presence, for there will be no place to hide, no escape, no excuse. They will not be able to blame their sins upon any other. The books will be opened, John tells us, and men's true hearts will be unbared and exposed. But there will also be a single book in the judgment of the names of those who have put their faith and trust in the great finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior, and who have found forgiveness for their sins in his gaping wounds. And these names will be those who will never know judgment for sin. These are the names of those in the Lamb's Book of Life. But those names not found written in this book will find their sins, and they must give an account for their sins. And their unforgiven sins will be the basis of condemnation, of judgment. But the one dooming, damning sin that will confine the soul to an eternity away from the presence of God in a world of waste and loss, the Holy Book calls Gehenna or hell, will be when God asks, "Why did you spurn the Lamb of God, the Savior who died to save you?" You see, men suffer the wages of sin, which is death. But men are condemned for eternity because they refuse the remedy for sin that's offered in the person of the God-man, the Savior, Jesus Christ. If you've never found forgiveness through faith in the great finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what will you do with your sins at the judgment bar of God Almighty? The Word of God says, and your experience and mine corroborates it, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and missed the mark, come short of the glory of God. John says in this very epistle, if we say we have no sin, we just deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. As a matter of fact, we do not need to debate or argue the question or rationalize. We have knowingly violated the moral order of God. We have flagrantly disobeyed his commandments. As the apostle says in Romans 1:32, even though we know the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do we do the same, but we have pleasure in them that do them. Cain cried in his despair after he had murdered his brother, "What have I done?" Every one of us have committed sins that we can never undo. When a deed is done, it is done forever. What will you do with your sins? It's an amazing thing that in all the realm of investigation and research in the area of human behavior, the number one problem psychologists tell us is the problem of unrelieved guilt. Why is it that men can't get rid of their sins? Why is it they can't forget their sins? Why is it they can't erase their sins? Abraham sinned against Pharaoh in a moral way, and the fruit of his sin was the accusing finger, the bewildering question of the one sinned against. What is this that thou hast done to me? Achan, the man who disobeyed God and brought death upon many and defeat upon the nation of Israel, confessed, "I have sinned against the Lord." After all, your sins are primarily a violation of the moral order of God Almighty. The very nature of sin's opposition to God must at last be met and judged and punished. Is your soul ever burdened because of your sins? Saul, trapped in his guilt, could only say, I have sinned. What else will you be able to say before God than the words, I have sinned? Saul, at first, you remember, tried to excuse his sin, but he soon found out that sin is inexcusable. The apostle was absolutely right when he said, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever thou art that judgeth, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. David admitted, I have sinned, when accused by the servant of God of both adultery and murder. David, we remember, was a man of song and joy, but he passed through a valley of death and indescribable sorrow because of his sin. Not long after, he stained the pages of the Old Testament with the gruesome story of his sin. We see him weeping over the dead body of his little boy because of that sin. Sin will not go unpunished. What will you do with your sins? Judas sinned and went and hanged himself. The Holy Book says he purchased a field with a reward of iniquity. He sold his soul for sin, for greed. What advantage did it bring him? Sin only brought him, as it always brings men, sorrow, disillusionment, torture, agony, defeat, failure, suicide, eventually perdition. What will you do with your sins? King Charles, who issued the order for the death of 130,000 Protestants on St. Bartholomew's Day, died in agony of soul, crying out, O God, how will it end? Blood, blood, rivers of blood, I am lost. King Philip of Spain wept before God when he faced death, confessing, would to God I had never lived. And then with some worried thought he added, yes, I wish I had lived, but I wish I had lived in the fear and the love of God. Charles IX of Spain faced death with these words, Doctor, for months I've been in a fever, physically and spiritually. If only I'd spared the innocent, the women, the children, the weak-minded, the cripples. His sin so tormented him, so weighed down his soul when he left this life. What will you do with your sins? Charles II of Spain could not sleep, interestingly, without a priest in his room. His sins were so heavy upon him. Cardinal Beaufort, who executed the Duke of Gloucester, from that time on would get up in his sleep and cry, go away, don't stare at me. Sin's guilt is a terrible thing. What will you do with your sins? Richard III murdered his two nephews in his greed for the throne. And after that, he would rise in the night and actually fight the imaginary spirits with his sword. His sins haunted him. Your sins haunt you. What will you do with your sins? In this crassly materialistic world where the moral fibers become ragged and the rags stink and where the authority, the moral authority of divine revelation is repudiated, have men forgotten there is a God, that there is an eternity, that you have to live with what you are forever? What will you do with those sins? Now, John has just told us we are to recognize the only Savior from sin is Jesus Christ. And we must unreservedly commit ourselves in confession to him as sinners who desperately need the catharsis of divine cleansing and the glorious word of divine forgiveness. And the Word of God says that putting our confidence in the great finished work of his redemption, we have forgiveness of sin, and the very life and love of God is ours forever. And actually, because of what Christ has done for us in being made sin for us, God sees us in Christ, garmented and clothed with his perfect righteousness. You see, he is the Savior from sin. When the apostle writes to the Philippians, we can just get a little sense of the ecstasy in his soul as he writes under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and that I may actually be found and known as in him, not having any self-achieved righteousness, which can be called my own based on my obedience to the law's demands, ritualistic uprightness and supposed right standing with God thus acquired, But possessing that genuine righteousness which comes through faith in Christ the Anointed One, the truly right standing with God which comes from God by saving faith. You see, on that great day, when a Christ-rejecting world is judged, believers who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will only be spectators. Will be nothing against us on that day. Our names will not be called because our names will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the reason that we shall have boldness will not be because of our excellence or perfection, but because of Jesus Christ, who took the sin and the stigma that was upon us and nailed it to his own cross. And here's the great, tremendous truth, and oh, what a truth it is. We can no more be judged than our Lord can, for he has borne our judgment for sin on the cross. We, as believers, humbly trusting in the finished work of our Redeemer, will never face the record of one single sin. Our judgment day, beloved, is forever past. When the Lord Jesus Christ, the Infinite One, hung a bleeding victim on Skull Hill, the prophecy of Isaiah 53:6 was fulfilled. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now the Word of God tells us in Romans 8:1, there is no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, if you turn to the book of Romans, let me just show you two scriptures very quickly. In chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, we read, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Who is that man? That is the man who is trusting utterly, completely, and forever in the finished work of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turning over the page to chapter 5 in the book of Romans, verse 1. Therefore, being justified, being placed in a right relationship by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our Lord has passed through the judgment, and he'll never have to go through it again. He will never know the feeling of the forsakenness of the Father. The agonizing cry will never be heard, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. The enshrouding of his soul in the blackness, the bitter taste of the cup, the agony, the shame, the curse, all that is past. He went through that for all of us who put our trust in him as Lord and Savior. Now, get this. We are so united to him. We are so fused with him. We are so identified with him. We are so by the Spirit brought into union with him. Get this. That as he is, so are we in this world. In other words, we not only share alike Christ's attitude toward the world of evil, his separation from its corruption, his hatred of the world toward him, but you see, his perfect love has settled the sin question and put our sins away forever. And now we can have boldness in the day of judgment because we are garmented and clothed and covered with the pristine, pure, glistening righteousness of Jesus Christ, and God sees us in Christ. The other day it was necessary for me to be in a courtroom. The prisoner was brought in, handcuffed to an officer. When the courtroom was ready, the judge entered. It was a solemn scene. But I could be there without a qualm, without even the flutter of fear. I could look the judge straight in the eye. I was not afraid of the officers. Why? Because I was not going to be tried. There was nothing against me. As far as the law was concerned, there was no case. I could actually look on the court scene with peace in my heart. When the great judgment day comes, and that's what John is talking about. Those of us who are believers, who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, we'll never be judged. We're friends of the court. We will stand in the presence of an absolutely holy God, uncondemned and safe and secure forever. When the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed on that cross on Skull Hill, that was our judgment day. Our blessed Lord has settled everything for us. And now that God hath raised him from the dead to the place of exaltation, listen carefully, as John says, as he is in relation to judgment, passed through it, triumphant, so are we in this world. We don't have to wait until someday we get home to heaven and are absolutely perfect, as we shall be someday. But right now, here, in this present moment, we have the testimony of the Word of God that we are just as secure from judgment as he is, because we are accepted in him. Ephesians 1:6 says he has made us accepted in the Beloved. God sees us in Jesus Christ, and he sees us sinless and pure and perfect. That's our position, and that's the great truth that we've been learning in our study of the Epistle to the Ephesians, particularly in the first 14 verses of the first chapter. This is the glorious truth of these words: as he is, so are we in this world. What an incentive to love him. What an incentive to manifest his love to others in every possible way the Holy Spirit may lead us. What an incentive to yield our lives as living sacrifices for use in his service, since he in matchless grace has settled the whole question of our justification, our acceptance with God, our immunity from judgment. No wonder the Apostle Paul explained his fervent, passionate desire to reach men with the gospel of Christ by saying, for the love of Christ constraineth us. And it's not the word that means to impel or to force. It's the word that means duty. It's what I have to do. It's my responsibility. And so if God's love is going to be manifested today, it must be by you and me. As we have said, it will be seen when our lives are characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. And now John logically asserts, as a matter of fact, not only will we have boldness in the day of judgment because we are enveloped in the love of Jesus Christ, but he says this should remove all our fears concerning the future. By the way, that's the future here on this earth as well as the future God has for us in eternity. Verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. The fear of which John is speaking here is undoubtedly connected with the thought of judgment, but it certainly implies that we can have such confident trust in Christ's love for us that we are delivered from the misery of morbid fear. We fully realize how totally enveloped we are in the love of Christ. We can move through this world unafraid, and the only anxieties we will ever experience will be the legitimate ones. Anyone who lives in the literature and the spirit of the New Testament will acquire after a while a quiet confidence that absolutely nothing can shake. Start every day with the affirmation, Jesus Christ is with me and he loves me and I can trust him, and so I'll do my best and I will not be afraid. The threat of punishment may deter men from sin, but it cannot lead them to righteousness, for that love must be the motivation. When love comes, fear goes. Fear is the characteristic of someone who expects to be punished. It is the legitimate fear of the uncleansed, unforgiven, unregenerate soul. But that fear is gone when we know we are accepted in the Beloved. Our hearts have been cleansed, our sins forgiven, the life of God imparted to us in the person of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and fear is swallowed up in love. Now, it is true that in that place there is left a different kind of fear, really a wonderful kind of fear, and that's the fear of grieving the one we love so much. That, beloved, is a legitimate fear. So John says the love of God and the love of man are indissolubly connected. And so in summation, he says to us once again, Christian love demonstrates the reality of our faith. John says it again and again and again. Notice, we love him because he first loved us. Verse 19, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. John brings us back to his repeated thesis. Our love for others, a visible thing, proves our love for God. It's easy to say, I love God, but John says the man who talks love and acts hate is a liar. And he drives home the point by declaring that this is the commandment of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that the perfect tense is used to express a permanent state continuing from the past. In other words, his brother has been and remains in sight. He's visible. God has been and remains, far as our eyes are concerned, out of sight. John's point is that if the brother who can be seen is not loved, then how can we say we love the God that we cannot see? John emphasizes that we have God's express command to love one another, given to us with a new and a deeper and a more profound meaning in his Son. Our Lord said, and we must never forget it, the 13th chapter of John, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And then what did he say? By this shall all men know ye are my disciples, just one way, if ye have love one to another. So you see, beloved, Christian love is the proof positive of the new birth. Christian love gives us boldness in the day of judgment. Christian love removes all of our fears concerning the future today and tomorrow. And Christian love is the final demonstration of the reality of our faith. And the only way we can prove that we love the God who is unseen is in the way we express that love to the brother who is seen. You see, it's interesting. Our Lord refuses to accept a love we refuse to manifest toward our brother. In other words, our Lord said, you may say you love me, but if I don't see the translation, the evidence of that love into meeting that brother's need and identifying with him in his problems, if I don't see that, then I don't accept your profession of love for me. When our attitude and relationships are not right with men, we are in a wrong relationship with God. So let's not say it tritely. Let's say it with all our hearts. Never, 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 never has this world needed more of the manifestation of this quality of Christ-like love than now. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee that we never get into thy word, but what its truths, if we allow them, will finally have their effect upon us. And we know that one of the mysterious things that happens is we begin to see the world of men as thou dost see them. And our attitude toward the world of men becomes the same attitude as the attitude that thou dost have. And suddenly those who are about us begin to sense an unforced, spontaneous, effervescent, divine love that makes the faith that we profess viable and credible. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and the Spirit of God does His work in our heart, oh, let me ask you, first of all, have you yielded your life to the living Christ? Is He your Savior?